Text this morning is Joshua 9, the whole chapter, once again, moving right through the wonderful account of the conquest of the Promised Land. And in this chapter, the treaty with the Gibeonites, the prayerlessness of Israel, but then her recovery, and so on. Chapter 9, this is the word of the Lord for you. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills, and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you, and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country, and your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision, and from our houses, on the day that we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy, and these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. When the men of Israel took some of the provisions, then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers, for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. Now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your infallible, trustworthy, your bedrock word that instructs us in all things, and that every part of it, every verse in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole thing inspired by Scripture and profitable for us, for wisdom, for learning, for our own repentance, and that we would know what to do in our lives in these days. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight that Israel lacked, and repentance if we need it, that they received. Bless us as we consider your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. The fallen human heart, the heart that descends from our father Adam, and all of us descend from him, that heart wants to think of sin merely in terms of rule-breaking. You hear people talk this way, like, oh, religion and God has all these rules, and it's not just about rules, right? There's the church lady who is scandalized, would be scandalized, if a member of the church were caught stealing, but she doesn't think twice because stealing is a big obvious rule, right? Like no stealing. That's the eighth commandment. And if someone got caught shoplifting, it would be like, oh no. But that same rule-focused person, you know, doesn't bat an eye at an hour-long gossiping conversation about the rule breaker in the foyer of the church. We don't really have a foyer, so it must not be about us, right? But hopefully you get the point. Even describing God's commandments as rules gets away from his personal nature and the personal offense that we give when we fail to love him. And it's fine to describe the Ten Commandments as ten rules. I mean, they are commandments. They are things that we are told. But I'm talking about reducing the way that God has told us to live to a list of bare rules. They're not. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what is the Christian faith about? We are told to love God. We would not do that, and God loved us anyway and sent his son to live and die, to rise again, and then to pour out his spirit upon us so that we would be saved and be empowered and enabled by him to love him and to flourish in our faith. In this passage, Israel worships no golden calves. Israel performs no gross Ten Commandment type breaking sin, at least visibly. Israel does not covet or take anything. It wasn't like back in Jericho where Israel found out that he had stolen and taken and hidden, and therefore it can have to be dealt with. No, in this passage, Israel does not visibly break any of God's prohibitive commands, and yet there's a gross and flagrant disobedience that Joshua records, that the Holy Spirit inspires, that God wants his people for have considered now for 2,000 and likely for many thousand more will be working through this passage to consider it. They fail to pray. They fail to love. They pray to live as if God made them and redeemed them. And we should learn that as well. Let's summarize this text. While Israel is renewing that covenant back in chapter 8, toward the end, Israel goes up to Ebal, Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, and Joshua writes out the law of God. They hear it read. The kings, the other kings that are in Canaan, west of the Jordan, are plotting to fight against them in verses 1 through 2. The Gibeonites, however, this people group, they're Hivites, and they consist of four cities, maybe other ones as well, but this group of Gibeonites, unique among these Canaanite cities and tribes, are crafty. And so they dress as envoys, as ambassadors, to come to Gilgal to meet with Israel, and they come with these old sacks, these torn and mended wineskins, we get these great descriptions, these tattered sandals and garments to the dry and moldy food. I mean, they put some effort into it. You know, this is one witness, one piece of old thing, but don't forget the food, don't forget the sandals, make the garments look torn and re-sewn. You go to the store and buy your jeans, hopefully you don't, they're all ripped and tattered, you know, paying somebody to rip and tatter them for you to make it look like you have old authentic jeans. This was like the original. This is where that started. it's lawful now, maybe, but it wasn't for them to do it then. And that's what they did. That's verses 3 through 5. They claim to be from the far country. They ask to make a covenant. So they come in, they want to make peace, right? So you guys don't do to us what you did to Ai and Jericho. The men of Israel realize the Gibeonites might live in this land, so they have a wise skepticism about it, and they know that they are forbidden from making covenants with this with its inhabitants. That's what's behind the suspicion, is that Israel was told, if there's people outside the land as you're going up in there, you can make agreements with them, but do not covenant with those in the land, because they will corrupt you. So that's the reason for the questions, the suspicions, Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18. The Gibeonites offer themselves in servitude. They say, we're here, we want to make his covenant, and we will be servants to you. So they offer themselves that way. And Joshua asks them point blank in verse 8, where are you from? Now, Gibeon is about 19 miles away, you know, not even a full day's journey away from Israel, or sorry, away from where they are in Gilgal. But the Gibeonites lie, and they say they are from a far country where they heard about Og and Bashan. Or Bashan, and they point to their old provisions and their clothing, verses 9 through 13. See all these costumes we have? The men of Israel take some of their provisions, but they fail to seek God's counsel. That's a key turn in verse 14. They fail to seek God's counsel about it. Joshua makes a covenant then with them to let them live, and the rulers of Israel swear the oath, verses 14 and 15. The oath to let them live, the oath to have a agreeable relationship between these people and Israel. And then 3 days later, we're not told exactly how, but Israel hears that the Gibeonites live nearby. And so they travel to their cities, not to attack them. They don't go with the fighting force, but they go to confront them. And this causes the congregation to complain against the rulers of Israel, verses 16 through 18. In other words, there's a conflict here between, an additional conflict, not just between the Gibeonites and Israel, but between the rulers of Israel who failed to pray and the congregation who are thinking now, and Gibeon, I should say, that was a powerful people. The Hivites were powerful. These group of cities were strategic and powerful, as we learn even more later in Joshua. The rulers say that it would break their oath and it would invite God's wrath by whom they just swore. So we just made this covenant, and not just Joshua, but the rulers as well swore to let the Gibeonites live. And so the Gibeonites will be woodcutters and water carriers in Israel, verses 19 through 21. So Joshua confronts the Gibeonites for their deceit, and he says, there's a curse upon you of servitude. And they say, and he says, why did you do this? And the Gibeonites respond, saying they were clearly told, they clearly heard this message, that God gave the land to the Israelites, and therefore they were afraid for their lives. You know, they say, we heard about what happened before. They said they heard about Og and Bashan. They didn't say that we heard about Ai and Jericho, but clearly they had, and that was not that far away. So they entrust themselves, the Gibeonites do, into Joshua's hands. They say, here we are yours. Do with us what seems good to you. So they basically say, we are at your mercy. And we understand why. Joshua keeps them from being executed. Now, the people wanted to do it, and the rulers could have been swayed, but Joshua prevents that, and instead he dedicates them to work for the people, for the congregation, and for the altar of Yahweh, verses 26 through 27. We see at first that Israel walks by sight, that Israel is walking according to what they can see and understand rather than walking by faith. We are not told whether or not Israel knows the peoples of Canaan are gathering as one, but this is indeed the case, we hear. And we know that the message was getting out to the peoples, but we hadn't heard yet, we didn't know, and we're not sure that they knew at the time. It's not clear in the text if they knew that those kings were now going, we're going to need to combine forces. Like, these things happened. Jericho was a mighty city with ancient, thick, and multiple walls, and somehow Israel was able to take them and smash them, and, you know, rumor has it that they marched around there and blew the shofar horns and the walls fell down. We're in big trouble and we better unite. They certainly knew that Israel knew that it was a possibility that they would gather together, and the idea of allies from far away, therefore. So you have these warlike, powerful, bloodthirsty, corrupt, notoriously wicked Canaanite peoples. Remember back in Genesis 15, Yahweh told Abraham, I promise you this land, you can't have it yet. In fact, I'm not going to give it to you and your descendants for another 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. The evil of those people had not met God's bar for annihilation, and God has that bar. We've all forfeited our lives to sin, and therefore death comes to us. We hate death, and God lets everybody fall under the penalty of sin, which is death. But God also can intervene if there's gross wickedness and things. He judges cultures. He judges nations. He is the God of all the earth. And in his providence, bad things happen to bad people. And he says, this is why Israel is taking the land now. That is happening. And Israel is trusting him by faith that they are going to do what he has called them to do. And it's scary. And they're having to, which is why over and over again in the book of Joshua, it's do not be afraid, but rely upon me. So here comes this other tribe that's, are they in there? Where are they from? They offer peace. They come in saying, hey, we're not trying to take you guys out. Hey, we heard who your God is. We heard what he has done through you. And we would like to be friends. We'd like to bless you with resources and peace and agreements. And that just sounds really nice. That's just a welcome message. You know, someone knocks on your door and says, wow, it's really great to meet you. I like what you're doing here. Can we be friends? You know, can you have some of my stuff? Can I help you? Can you come eat hot dogs at my house? Like, wow, that's really nice, because the other neighbors were screaming at us the other day. That's what it's like. It's better than that. And they don't mention Jericho and Ai, these Gibeonites, which just happened. It would give them away as being closer to Israel. And were it not for verse 14, we might have thought that Israel acted reasonably. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. That's the Gibeonite stuff. They received some of their stuff. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. So other than not consulting with God, God their Father, the maker of heaven and earth, they did everything correctly. Other than that, you know, big fly in the ointment. But they asked questions. They expressed doubts. You know, really, are you from there? They looked for evidence. They looked at these multiple things. They made, they received assurances with services and goods. Well, if they're against us, it's weird that they're giving us this stuff. Like, this is some kind of surety. This shows some good measure of faith by these Hivites. And they made provisional agreements. They made a covenant. A covenant is where there are blessings. It's between two parties, and there's blessings if you keep the terms of the covenant. And each party recognizes that there are curses if you break it. Like, if you break your word, if I break my word, we're going to be subject to these penalties and disciplines. And so they had prudence according to the flesh. They did wise things outside of the central thing, which would be to seek counsel, to seek God's wisdom and his blessing. How easily do we do this? We do all the practical things. We cover our bases. We think about what consequences could be, but we fail to look to God and ask him. The Apostle Paul instructs the church in Corinth and the whole Christian church since not to walk by sight, not to trust in your eyes, in your ears, in your know-how, in the things that you can touch, smell, think, and understand, right? Don't rely on yourself. Walking by sight undermines true confidence. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. The thing he's preparing for us is eternity and eternal life in him, who has also given us his spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, while we're here in the flesh, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. So we can always be confident. We can understand what we are doing here and where we are going and on how this body is going to go in the ground, and one day we're going to be reclothed with this body and in the fullness of the resurrection and walking with him forever. And we're confident in that now. How are we confident in that now? Well, because we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, you cannot believe that. You cannot know that. You cannot have eternal hope without trusting God by faith. And by definition, by faith is you are believing and trusting in him in things you have not seen, things that you do not yet experience. You rely upon him by faith. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God is not stingy with the wisdom. God does not hold back when you want to know what to do. Now, you don't always hear right away what you're supposed to do, but God hears your prayer, and the answer is coming one way or another. And sometimes the answer is, well, you're going to have to lean into the thing that seems most likely because it isn't clear. But God gives wisdom, and he gives it to his people. If we lack it, we should ask. We should ask with the right motivation to glorify and honor him, and he will give it. It is not if you will lack wisdom, but when you will. You will lack wisdom. You will not know what to do. You will be brought to your end in many things. You know, the better off you are in God's kingdom, the greater responsibilities he's going to bestow on you, and they're greater. Therefore, you are not always going to be ready to meet them. Usually, you're going to need to call on him and ask for this wisdom, and he will give it. Joshua cannot know in himself that the Gibeonites lie. I mean, Joshua, he's the leader of Israel, and God doesn't give him a crystal ball. You know, God doesn't tell him everything at all. He has to rely upon the Lord and walk by faith, which is what he generally does, but he fails to do so here. Had he done so, had he prayed to God, had he gone to Eleazar, the high priest, had he gone to the rulers in Israel that were around him and say, guys, this is interesting, and we should not fumble the ball here. Let's take time. Let's fast. Let's pray. What do you think? What do you think? You prayed, right? What did you hear? What do you understand in your conscience? Let's go to Eleazar and ask the Urim and Thummim. Let's do all the things that God's given us at our disposal to seek him. and had he done so, he would have learned. You are supposed to know that you don't know and rely upon the one who does. So this is a phrase, right? You don't know what you don't know. There are things that you don't know, and that's called being finite, called being a person. What you're supposed to do, though, is know that you don't know and know that God does, and that you can not be insecure in your lack of knowledge and wisdom and vision of the future and decision-making prowess all the time, but rely on him who will supply you, who does know. You're supposed to know that you don't know and rely on the one who does. The person who assumes that he knows, the person who assumes he controls or can control, who can deal with anything, and who can live and prosper on his own apart from God, is not simply forgetful. So when you read this passage and you hear, okay, so they did all these things, they went all these places, they did everything except for ask God, it should strike you as utterly horrible and absurd. It's ridiculous that they did not call upon God. The person who doesn't is not just forgetful. It says in Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A man who isolates himself, keeps himself from others, seeks his own desires. In other words, he's isolated so that he can pursue his lust. He doesn't consider the wise input of others. He doesn't get help. He doesn't seek God. And he does it not just because there is a neutral disposition in his heart, or he just, I just forget to pray. No. We forget to pray because we're consumed by lust, because we're self-centered, because we live as though we are our own God, and that we're not supposed to be walking with the person who made us. The greatest commandment is to love God. It's not to keep a list of impersonal rules. It's to seek your maker, to thank him, to praise him, to walk with him, to want to open his word and find guidance. And that takes love. That takes diligence that comes from loving God. He rages against all wise judgment. Israel, Joshua, the rulers are raging against wise judgment, and it's what leads them into this trouble. They're walking by sight. It comes next, it results in this foolish oath, and foolish oaths generally. So the reason for the Gibeonites' deception sounds similar to Rahab's reasons. You remember Rahab was the prostitute living in Jericho who had heard about what God had done, heard about who he was, Yahweh, the living God, the God of Israel, and she had come to faith. And she had taken those spies into her house, risking death, not just to herself, but to her whole family. She had hidden them. But her reasons are mostly like the Gibeonites. From a very far country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtoreth. If you flip back in your Bible to chapter 2, very similar to what Rahab says when she encounters and explains what she is doing. She said to the men, I know the Lord God has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen upon us. We're super scared. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and the earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, to spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all mine, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. The only contrast, I mean, it's a big contrast, but you got to look for it to hear it, because most of the things are the same. The fame, the fear, the destruction of Og and Bashan. The thing that she says is different is that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. So she confesses that he's not just your God, because everybody's got their own gods. You have these gods and those gods, and you pray to one God, and I meditate and think about myself, or try to not think about anything, and we all have our things, and that's how it was in the ancient world. It's like, is your the God of the hills or the mountains? Is he the God of the plains or of the sea? Which God are we talking about? Because these are mostly polytheistic religions, and gods have different territories and whatnot, and they're all in conflict with each other. But she says, no, the God of Israel is actually the true God, the only God, the God above all gods, and she confesses her faith. And then she asks for his protection in his name. She believes in him, and she honestly confesses who she is. And the Gibeonites obviously were full of deceit. So the Lord told Moses that Israel could make covenants with people outside the land, but not within it. And the reason is because, in Deuteronomy 7, they will turn your sons away from me, from following me, to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But this you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Deuteronomy 7, 4 through 5. So in other words, don't covenant with the people in this land, but destroy their idolatry. And if you don't, the culture of Canaan is it descends from their cult. Cult just means worship. Cultus in Latin means worship. And we get the word culture. Culture is downstream from cult. The way people live is downstream from what they believe about God. And there's a necessary connection. If people say there is no God, so basically I'm in charge of my life, well, their decisions will flow from that. There will be consequences from whoever and whatever you worship. And so Israel, God says to Israel, I don't want you to be to destroy yourselves. I don't want you to have the violence, the misery, the human sacrifice that they have in Canaan. Therefore, their religion has to go. And I'm giving you this land. Israel's rulers should have prayed to figure out what to do with the Gibeonites and not just went and made that covenant. But here's the second conflict, right? It's conflicts between them and the Gibeonites. Now there's the conflict between the rulers of Israel who failed in this way. They made this covenant, but now they have to honor their oath in verse 19. So now that we swore this thing, what are we going to do? Then the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. We may not touch them. The man who dwells in God's holy hill, in Psalm 15, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who makes a bad oath that doesn't go well for him, but he keeps his word. It's expensive. It's painful. It shouldn't have done it. In fact, I think when I did it, it was a sin. But I took this oath, and now I'm going to have to not change. I'm going to have to keep my word. These rulers had let down the people, but now they had to resist those same people in order to be faithful leaders, which made it very much harder. The fact that they had screwed up, and then the people were like, okay, so you just made this terrible covenant, so now do what God says. Go, let us destroy them. And now they have to say, okay, we did mess up, but our mess up has consequences, and now these consequences are that we have to keep our word to them, not to destroy them. That is the setup. The first failure makes it harder to not do it again, especially when the people are calling for it. All right, when we mess up, that oftentimes, if not usually, means that the next time that we are called to faithfulness in that relationship, in that endeavor, in that office, in that family, between husband and wife, between parents and children, between children and the friends of those children, between you and your buddies, if you mess up one time, if you say something you shouldn't have said, you're going to be tempted to do it again. And if you don't do, if you're trying to hold the line and not say the thing you shouldn't have said again, there might be even more pressure on you to say the bad thing again. We should rarely take oaths. Taking oaths is swearing. Swearing are not, you know, four-letter words that someone puts on a list. Swearing is, those are probably vulgarity or obscenity, but swearing is the form of speech where we take oaths. I swear to God. I swear to God. And some people say that really flippantly. I swear to God. That's an oath. And that's taking God's name, speaking his name, and we must not speak his name in vain. So we should, Jesus says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Jesus took oaths, a couple of them, but he did it only in the most solemn of circumstances. And so we're supposed to swear our name, our oaths in the name of God, but we should do those rarely and not flippantly. And we should make our serious commitments after much prayer and the wisdom of many counselors. In the presence of many counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 11:14. So we should be careful taking oaths. We should not commit ourselves unthinkingly or prayerlessly. But however we get into the oath, if we have taken it, as long as the oath isn't sinful in itself, like the oath committing us to commit sins, we would break that oath. But otherwise, we should see it through. And this is what Joshua does. Joshua had cut the prayer corner, not seeking God's counsel. But now he is saying, now that I've done this, now that the rulers, we have to stick to our word, and it would be a sin to break it. And to put to death these Gibeonites. The Lord remained Joshua's audience. Joshua returned, he repented, and the rulers of Israel did too, and not what the sinful Hivites did or would do. Think of this. They made this agreement, and these are nice cities. Gibeon are powerful. We could occupy those cities. Those cities will help us accomplish the conquest. There was every reason externally to take care of these Gibeonites and to break their word. But they can't do it. Can you hear the blogs would say? Joshua being guilted by his own compromise, these filthy Canaanites. Look at him. Look at him, cowardly, compromised. You know, he failed at first, lost his failure of nerve, and now he won't follow through and do the thing he is supposed to. No, he's actually being wise and faithful. He's a father in Israel, and he is doing the right thing. He made a foolish oath, but in this situation, it was the right thing to stick with it. You should remember that. All of us sin, and we do things we shouldn't have done. And the next time that the opportunity is going to come again, and we're going to have to stand strong and say, you know I messed up before. Congregation, forgive me. I made the wrong decision. But this time, this is the right decision. And it takes guts. It takes grit to stand for truth, especially after you messed it up before. But what you do not do, you do not give yourself permission at all to compromise the second time, the third time, the fourth time, because you compromised sinfully before. And we see this integrity in Joshua and the rulers. Lastly, this leads to a strong hope. This results in God's grace and wisdom and vision moving forward. From the first, the Gibeonites offered themselves as servants in verses 8 and 11. They said, hey, we're here to serve you guys. We know you're powerful. You're coming. And so we're just going to lay down our arms. We're not nearby, but we're far enough away. But hey, we want to have peace with you. These are our terms. We'll be servants. Wood cutting and water carrying is hard menial work. It's servant labor. And the Gibeonites took that on and they became faithful servants. Later in scripture, they are named as a group, the Nethinim. Nethinim means given, from the verb to give. They are called the Nethinim or Nethinim, and they end up assisting the priests. They serve the congregation here, but they also end up being this recognized group that serves Israel at the tabernacle and then at the permanent worship building, the temple. They're named in 1 Chronicles 9:2 and Ezra 2:43 and elsewhere. In fact, over 500 of them return from the exile in Babylon, in the captivity, to rebuild the walls and serve at the temple in Jerusalem, Nehemiah 3:26 and Ezra 8:20. Gibeon, that city, and there were four cities there, was a great city. And though the inhabitants did not come to Yahweh in an honest way, they faked the food, they faked the wineskins, the clothing, the sandals. It was a big ruse, and they lied. Rahab came honestly and forsook her sin and trusted. The Gibeonites came and were like, what are they doing? They're obviously just in it to protect themselves. They confess they know what God did, but they're not honest about it. They're trying to dupe God's people, Joshua, his servant. So that's not good. But and Israel messed it up and didn't deal with them wisely. But both parties sought God's mercy and they found it. Both parties, Israel and these Gibeonites, sought God's mercy and they found it. Israel loved her enemies. These were enemies. These were dangerous people, powerful cities, violent foes. And Israel messed up, compromising. But then they kept their oath before God. That was the reason, is they didn't want to displease and bring the wrath of God upon themselves. And they were forgiven and restored. Israel loved her enemies and God used it for good. So many of our stories are like this. So often we start, and it'll happen again, we'll start off badly, but when we repent and we return to God, and when we hold the line and we acknowledge what we did, then he blesses us in our repentance. Augustine writes in his Confessions, his wonderful Confessions, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. He wrote about how he prayed that. Why? Because he was sexually immoral and a total mess, and he knew that he had to stop, and he was willing to pray, but not really. Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Let me indulge myself a little more. He knew it was a hypocritical prayer, and he's the one that wrote it. And he wrote it because Joshua wrote this. Like, this account of Israel in Joshua 9 and throughout Joshua is of these bumbling, compromising, non-praying people who don't seek the Lord when they should. And then God is kind to them and upholds them in repentance and blesses them. As he did Augustine, who did become chaste and become faithful. And you can read more about that in his Confessions. John Newton, the famous writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, he became a Christian when he was young, at 23 years old in 1748, but he was also still slave trading at that point. Became born again, read the Bible, heard the word, was convicted of his sins, but was surrounded in this iniquitous trade and continued in it. He wrote later that he didn't. He wrote later in his testimony that was published in 1753, the same year that he was ordained into the ministry, of why he didn't oppose the slave trade earlier. Custom. He says, custom, you know, this happened. This was a business trade, right? This is something everybody did and everybody was used to. Not everybody did it, but everybody knew about it. And basically nobody objected. Example, or all the people around him, custom, example, and interest. In other words, he was making money, had blinded my eyes. I did it ignorantly, for I am sure had I thought of the slave trade then as I have thought of it since, no considerations would have induced me to continue in it. He said, if I understood then what I do now, I wouldn't have done it, but I didn't, and I was blinded by custom, example, and interest. Newton was pastoring in Olney, which is about 70 miles northwest of London, and when he was pastoring at this church, William and Hannah Wilberforce came, and it was their nephew, William, who would be the famous abolitionist, William Wilberforce, their nephew. They had custody over him for a while, or they were his guardian for a while. I don't know if that's the same as custody. But they had him living with them, and they would visit this church, and he was very influenced. Newton discipled him. When Newton found his young faith, he encouraged him to grow in the faith. And when Wilberforce became a member of Parliament at the age of 20, and then it was, you know, just stupid bureaucratic things in the Parliament over and over, Newton encouraged Wilberforce to stay in the fight, and particularly for the abolition of slavery. And so he did. He did that. He became a member of Parliament in 1780, and he stayed. In 1788, Newton published a tract against the slave trade, and that same year, Wilberforce introduced legislation to abolish the slave trade, legislation that was unfruitful, you know, for many, many years, a few decades, until finally in 1807, a few months before Newton died, the slave trade was abolished. I forget if it was going from England or coming. And then in 1808, the opposite, going or coming. That's just the trade, right? And then finally, and then Newton dies. And then in 1833, a month after Wilberforce dies, finally all the slaves are freed in Britain and the territories. And this became a gigantic, this is what ended slavery in the modern world. We still have a lot of slaves in China and elsewhere, but in the Western world, this is why it got done. Because Britain would go and they'd say, hey, we're not doing this anymore. And that included the British Empire all over the world. And it changed things. Without prayer, without focusing on God's word and coming to him for truth and grace, without holding the line so that we do not sin just because we sinned before, we are easily flattered. We are led astray. We are compromised. Hey, these guys want peace. They're kind to us. Okay, well, I'll take this favor. I'll take this thing under the table. I will make this compromise in this relationship because I'm not going to God in prayer. But when we do, when we seek him, when we walk with him honestly and openly, we will thrive. We will overcome the world. We will move mountains, Jesus said. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will look at this mountain and say, off. You will overcome things in your own life and be part of God's greater kingdom. That is overcoming the world with God's grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom, for the utter wisdom and piercing conviction that comes from your word. We thank you for Joshua's humility and the rulers in Israel, that this story was passed down to us and given to us an example of their faithlessness and then their restoration to you and faithfulness. Give us wisdom in our time to be as innocent as doves, as wise as serpents, as we live out your kingdom and follow our Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.